On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld."
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. Thank you that it has been demonstrated and displayed through the table here this morning as we partake and we commune with the living God. We ask that you would do that now, not just through the songs and the prayers, but also through your word. Father, may this word be received with joy in their hearts as we open up and see all of your good and sovereign purposes for us. We ask that those who are not present with us this morning would be comforted through the words of John 20 with the Christ who appears to cowarding disciples. Father, be with us now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, approximately 23 years ago, 24 this year, the American people woke up to a brand new reality, a new way of living. On September 11, 2001, the world was forever changed because of the World Trade Center attacks. Airport security around the world became much more stricter and more concrete. The federal governments began expanding surveillance and security measures at airports and airfields all around the world. The U.S. military launched campaigns in Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan, and various other places. Federal governments began expanding surveillance and security measures at airports all over the world. There were short-term economic changes and long-term economic downfalls. The world introduced increased visa restrictions and travel documentation. There were policy changes and government changes and security changes and political changes and cultural changes. I mean, in every way possible, that event forever changed the world. In 2021, the Washington Post summarized these changes well when it said, "Like the attacks on Fort Sumter and Pearl Harbor, the 9/11 attacks on New York and Washington were events that cleaved history apart, carving America's timeline into a before and after that existed in two entirely different dimensions. Two entirely different worlds created by one historical event." That's kind of like what we have happening here in the Gospel of John chapter 20. Found in that resurrection of Jesus on this Sunday morning, the disciples woke up this day, though they didn't yet know it, to a brand new reality, a new way of living, a life-altering event that occurred in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, he repeatedly emphasized that he was inaugurating and beginning and bringing about a new kingdom, a new covenant people, a new covenant that came with laws and stipulations that would be attuned to the king. It's what we've been learning in the book of Acts. Craig's been taking us through. With the coming of the king comes a new order of business, an outpouring of the Spirit, a whole new set of kingdom priorities and principles, benefits and blessings that the people of God obtain because of what this king has won for us on the cross. And so this morning, as we come to our passage in John 20, I think Jesus outlines a number of these benefits, a number of these blessings, a number of these kingdom priorities that the disciples of Jesus, and by virtue us here this morning, must be engaged in because Jesus is commissioning his disciples, commissioning us to tell the world of this message. And so the main point that I want us to see as we come to our passage of Scripture is this, that we as the disciples of Jesus are commissioned in the peace of the gospel through the power of the Spirit to proclaim his glorious message. We are commissioned in the peace of the gospel peace, through the power of the Spirit, gospel power, to proclaim his message, gospel proclamation. So let's begin where Brandon read for us, verse 19 of John chapter 20, where John writes this. He says, when it was evening on that first day of the week. So remember, this is when Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She's gone back and told the disciples, but inevitably, maybe they haven't believed her report, so they're gathered together upstairs in this locked room. The disciples are gathered with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, then they are retained. I think it's fair to say that the gospel accounts record a various number of different post-resurrection appearances of Jesus from the dead. After he rises from the dead, he appears to his disciples in a number of different ways to a number of different people. The Emmaus, the road to Emmaus, the women, the tomb, to his disciples in Luke's account and in this account. Now, the debate in the scholarly world is not so much that these appearances occurred, but how to tally them up. In what manner and in what way did he appear to his disciples? This is just a helpful little chart I sort of found in a commentary on John. And it's not so much the different appearances that I want you to see that people have come up with, but the main thing that I want us to get in this is that Jesus loves to be and to meet and to gather with his disciples. That's the main thing I want us to see here. Jesus delights to be with his people. Jesus delights in meeting with his people. His delight has always been with the sons of men, ever since the garden in Genesis, where he creates man to be in his presence, because he enjoys and delights in being with those in his image. It's a profound reality, really, when you think about the fact that Jesus could have gone out into the wilderness for 40 days praying to his Father by himself after his resurrection. He could have gone up on a big high mountain and given a new list of laws and commandments for his people to follow. He could have burrowed down in a dungeon somewhere contemplating his victory over Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But what he chooses to do, and rather what he delights to do, is to gather with his fearful, cowardly disciples to comfort and to console their weary hearts on the first day of the week, on the Lord's Day. I just don't know if we understand the blessing and the benefit of what we're partaking in here this morning. Right now, Jesus is gathering here with his people. He's done it through the songs. He's done it through the table. He's doing it in his word. Do you understand the blessing, the immense blessing that we get to partake of every single week on the Lord's Day? So he comes and he appears before them. And the first thing he does to console their weary hearts is he reminds them of peace. Oh, sweet, sweet gospel peace. And boy, did they need the peace of God. Verse 19 says that they were gathered together with the doors locked because they feared the Jews. Obviously, they understood that if they saw what the Jews did, killing their Messiah, getting him on trial and crucified, they saw what they did to Jesus just 3 days earlier, then the thought in their mind was, we're going to be next. We're associating with this king. We've stamped our names on the receipt. We're with King Jesus, the insurrectionist. So obviously, we're going to meet the same fate as he did. And you can't really blame the disciples for thinking like that. Because remember in the upper room in John 15, Jesus said, a servant's not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And again in verse 18 of that chapter, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. So no doubt these disciples, when hiding in this room, were thinking to themselves that they killed, they crucified, they buried this Messiah. We're going to be next. And you put that on top of the fact that the Romans, historically, they had a reputation for wiping out any would-be up-and-coming cults in the kingdom, any, crazy or wacky messiahs out in the wilderness who were gaining a following. They would shut that down very quickly. And they would do that by violently ripping out root and stem any would-be followers by making them a public spectacle to the empire. And so the disciples are not unreasonable for hiding themselves away in this locked room. And that's why I love the way that John describes this appearance in verse 19. Notice he just says Jesus appeared among them. He just shows up. He doesn't explain how it happens. He doesn't want to give you any apologetic for it. It's just this. He appeared before them. Did he walk through the locked door? Did he come up through the ceiling, down through the ceiling? Did he come up through the floorboards? Did he just kind of pop in thin air and just appear? That we don't actually know. All we know is one moment he was not there, and the next moment he showed up. And it's always fun delving into like the other side of liberal theologians, liberals who deny the spiritual, supernatural reality of the scriptures. They try to humanistically explain away the supernatural by giving human explanations and trying to fit it within our finite minds. Some liberals say, I love this, Jesus appeared among them simply because he was hiding in the room before they got there. He kind of made his way into the room. I think they're pick a room, I guess it'll be this one, and then they come in, surprise, Jesus comes out, plays peekaboo with them. Others say that maybe he snuck in the room with them. Like he kind of just walked into the room while they were walking in, like no one noticed, who's this guy, he's coming in among us. No one noticed that, okay. Others say he climbed in through a window. After his flogging, his beating, his crucifixion, being buried, smothered in grave clothes and scents, maybe he got the strength to all of a sudden break out of the tomb, become Spider-Man, scale the building, and jump in through the window. And then others say, well, maybe it's kind of like that lowering of that invalid on a bed. Maybe he just came in through the roof. Now, I highlight these attempts, not so much to poke fun at the liberals, though I will say that's not always a bad thing to do. But I highlight those simply to show you this is what we're dealing with. That as Christians who hold to the inspiration of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, we will come up against people who will do anything they can to explain away the historicity of the resurrection, the reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They will do anything they can to deny the God they know exists, because they know that if he exists, they have to give an account to him. They know that he's holy. They know that the Christian God punishes sinners. And so we as his people should not be ashamed where the text plainly and authoritatively says he simply appeared among them. That Jesus Christ in this resurrection body somehow potentially could rearrange the molecules in his body to pass right through the locked door in the same way that he could pass through the grave clothes that John tells us earlier in the chapter, that the grave clothes were in the position as he was lying down, except it's almost as if someone just passed right through the grave clothes. He appears among them, and he's not bound by locked doors. And that's actually far more of a comforting thought than probably what you first begin to realize. I think what this is communicating to us is that Jesus, he's not bound by our finite human inventions or limitations. You cannot lock Jesus out of your life. You cannot keep him away out of your situation. Jesus is not limited in getting into those parts of our lives or of our children's lives that we think we're locked away from. I love the way John Piper comments on this scene, and he says, Jesus can go in his resurrection body. He can go where no counselor can ever dare to go. He can go where no pastor can get access to. He can go where no doctor, no spouse, no parent. He can reach into the depths of your life and my life at any time and in any place and in the lives of those who we think are completely hellbound. Jesus is not bound by our finite human limitations, friends. Even more precious is that he shows up and he proclaims to these guys, peace be with you. After everything they did, abandoning him, he doesn't rebuke them. He just says, shalom. It's the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. He's going to repeat this phrase a few more times before the end of the chapter. This notion of shalom in the scriptures, it fills the Old Testament's mouths and the prophets' mouths with this expectation of the coming peace that would come with the reigning of the Messiah. It's really a word that we could trace back from the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve had peace with God in the garden. They were at perfect peace, perfect relationship with the God who made them. And this peace that gets lost and unraveled through the fall and through sin gets picked up again in Jesus, and then ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, where all death, all sin, all suffering is wiped away. God is restoring this world back to its original garden. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, this shalom often meant the blessing of God, as I said, that would come about with the coming of Messiah as he restores his people from their captives, from captivity and from those who oppress them. This is what Ezekiel 34 says, a covenant of peace I will make with the household of Israel, where he will banish the dangerous animals from the land. He will increase the yield of their fruit. He will break the bars of bondage and deliver them from the hand of their oppressors. That's Ezekiel 34, 25 and onwards. He says, in that day they shall know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and deliver them from the hand of those who enslave them. So really in the Old Testament, this notion of peace was a deliverance from the hand of their enemies. When they were delivered from their captors, they were said to have had peace with God when he starts restoring back to them the land and their freedom and things of that nature. And so you take that concept and you sort of come to the New Testament scriptures. In Colossians 1, I think Paul's picking up this theme of deliverance from our captives, deliverance from our enemies, where he says this. In Colossians 1, he, being Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Those of us who were once held captive and enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, to our former lusts, to our former sins, he's delivered us by transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth by making, now notice, peace through the blood of his cross. It's the cross that makes peace in our hearts because we have peace with God. So Jesus shows up, and here's why I think he's speaking this way about peace and peace with God and man, is because he shows up and he says, peace be with you. And after he said this, what did he say? Peace be with you. After he said that, he shows them his hands. He shows them his side. He shows them the marks that won for them peace with God. Jesus, I think, takes that old covenant notion of peace in the prophets and connects it with its new covenant counterpart, peace through the blood of his cross, so that it's by his wounds that we have peace. It's through his wounds that we are healed. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 says, Christ himself is our peace. And you who are once far off, that's Gentiles, have been brought near by his blood. Or Romans 5, Paul emphatically declares that beautiful phrase, all those who've been justified by faith now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the death of Christ and specifically by his wounds that Jesus won peace between God and man. Which tells us what? That if you are here this morning, friends, if you're here not in relationship with God, not trusting in the finished work of Jesus, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have not trusted in his death for your sins, his burial and his resurrection for your sins, then you are at war with God. You do not have peace with God. You cannot stand in some neutral ground where you're not for him or against him. If you're not for him, you've chosen a side, and that is you are against him. If you have not come to Jesus Christ, submitted your life to his authority, to his lordship, and lived a life that is glorifying to him, you do not have peace with God. If you have not trusted in Jesus, you are at war with the God who made you. And Jesus comes and he stands among us here this morning in the text in John 20, and he says this, "Look at my hands, look at my side, repent of your sins and have peace through the blood of the Lamb." One pastor said it so well. He said, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and his wounds proved that it was so. I love the way Spurgeon wrote of this when speaking of the wounds of Jesus. Spurgeon, when he pastored the Metropolitan Tabernacle, did you guys know? Now, this is a revelation to me. Spurgeon wrote hymns. Like, hands up if you knew that. All right, yeah, whatever. Put your hands down. Sure you did. He did. I promise you, they're right. I actually didn't know that until just recently. And he actually compiled a hymn book for his church. Most of the hymns, I believe, were composed of Isaac Watts' famous hymns, but there was one of his own that he'd wrote, that stuck in the church, and it's one of the few hymns that people actually enjoyed of Spurgeon. I don't know why they didn't enjoy his others, but anyway, one of his most famous ones were On the Lord's Table. And here's the opening lines of this. Now, just listen to how Spurgeon writes. He says, "Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points us to the wounded feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified. Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us to view his pierced hands." Spurgeon, wanting to communicate this idea that on the cross of Jesus, he won for us peace through his wounds. Have a look at his side, the blessed emblems of the crucified. So that when Jesus is raised from the dead and he proclaims, "Peace be with you, peace be among you," this was the perfect complement to the cry he cried on the cross, "It is finished." It's finished, therefore, peace with God. And so far from being a simple Jewish greeting of, you know, shalom, hello, right? That's how they would greet each other, shalom, brother. This phrase is intended to settle their hearts and focus their minds on the reality of the situation. And here's the reality of the situation. Jesus was commissioning them. He's sending them out as missionaries to the world. That's what we see in our second point. After proclaiming peace, he gives them gospel power. Verse 21, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" This is rightly being referred to as John's version of the Great Commission. Maybe you didn't realize this. I had someone after the first service come up and say, "I never realized all four gospels have their own Great Commission. A time where Jesus commissions and sends them out." Yes, all four Gospels. Matthew says, "Go therefore and make disciples of every nation." Mark's version is, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature." Luke and Acts both say, "And you will be my witnesses in all these things." And John's is, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." The difference, however, is that with John's version of the Great Commission, his is the one that is highly Christocentric, we could say, focused on the mission of the Son. Not that the others don't have the mission of Christ coming into the world, but John is just much more explicit about it. John's version anchors the mission of the church in the mission of the Son. As the Father sent the Son, so Jesus sends his disciples. This is what he prays, remember, John 17, "As you sent me into the world, so also I have sent them," speaking of the disciples, "into the world." So the mission of the church is grounded in the mission of the Son. So then what does this mission, capital M mission of the Son, as he comes to save sinners, what relevance or what is the overlap between the mission of the church? How does the church go out in the way that the Son goes out? Well, let me offer you three clues, and yes, they are all alliterated to try to remember. We are commissioned in terms of movement, manner, and motive. So first, our mission is a mission of movement. In the same way the Father sends the Son from heaven into the world, he takes on human flesh, so too Jesus sends us, not just we're not just here to stay in this one location, but we are sent into the world to proclaim the gospel. Jesus repeatedly has been said in John's gospel to be sent from the Father. John chapter 1, verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. He's coming into the world. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven except he who descended out of heaven. It's a mission of movement. He comes from heaven. John chapter 6 is explicit. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. So the proston theon, that's the Greek for face-to-face with the Father. The Son who was with the Father left the Father's side and has taken on human flesh because he had a mission to accomplish from the Father. And repeatedly throughout John's Gospel, as the Father sent me, I come from the Father. The Father sends the Son obeys the Father. So to here, the church is called to advance the gospel in a very similar way. Not just in their own towns and villages, but to all people in the world. Go therefore and make disciples. And again, this is just echoing what we've been learning in the book of Acts, with Craig taking us through the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to all the ends of the earth. It's a mission of movement, or the technical word is the centrifugal movement of the gospel. It's an outward going of the gospel. I think I got that one right. Someone will tell me afterwards. As the Father sends the Son into the world, so the Son sends the church out into the world. Second, our mission is defined by a mission of manner, in the same manner as the Son. How did the Son go out into the world? He was dependent on his Father's will. His food, John chapter 4, is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 5 says the Son does nothing on his own, but only what he sees the Father doing. So like Jesus in the Gospel of John, the sum and substance of the church's mission is found humble dependence and obedience to the Father's will. Our joy as the church is found in doing the Father's will and obeying the Father's mission. Submitting to the Father, obeying the Father, relying on the Father. As you talk to your non-Christian neighbors or friends or just randoms on the street about the Bible, you always have to depend and rely on the Father. And the Father using the Son and the Spirit to get through to this person's heart. One pastor, a friend of mine, he wrote a book on pastoral ministry, and he says it so well. So I'm just going to quote him where he says this. He says, there is great benefit in knowing that God could continue advancing his kingdom without us. Just think about that. Apart from the God-man Jesus Christ, no human being will ever be indispensable to God's plans and purposes on the earth. Yet, he says, shockingly, amazingly, God's eternal plan and purposes include us. And so too, he has chosen you, not out of any need or necessity, but purely out of the sheer abundance of his pleasure, to use you and to see you useful in the Father's cause. It's humbling. It's a humbling thing to know that without God, we can do nothing in advancing the kingdom of heaven. And then lastly, we have something of the movement, the manner, and now the motive. What was Jesus' motive for going out into the world? Repeatedly, Jesus says, to glorify the Father. John chapter 12, my hour has come to glorify the Father. John chapter 1 says, Jesus came to make known the Father. So his motive in his mission was to make the Father known and to glorify the Father, to lift the Father up. Jesus prays in John 17, Father, glorify the Son, so the Son may glorify you. And of course, the church is called to go out and to glorify the Son and the Father, to make the gospel known through the Son. And I wonder, the last thing I'll say about this point, did you notice that the way he sends out the disciples, the way he commissions these men, it's deeply Trinitarian. Rather than being just a theological concept for us to sort of make sure people hold to the Trinity, it's not just like a high and mighty theological construct and, okay, we got the Trinity, you know, we're good, let's move on. No, for John, for Jesus, the Trinity was deeply practical. It drove his very mission. It drove everything he did. The Father sent the Son. The Son obeys and submits to the Father, and then the Son gives the Spirit to his disciples here. This Trinitarian theology deeply shapes the way that Jesus thought about missions, and it should shape our way that we think about missions. One pastor says it well. He says, the Trinity in John's Gospel explains how the world began, where the world is heading, and how the world will get there. It explains how the world began. John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God, and all things were made through him. It explains where the world is heading. Where are we heading? John 17. As I and the Father are one, make them one with us, Father. We're all heading to eternity to be with God. And how do we get there? Well, we get there right here. The Father sends the Son sends the disciples, and the Spirit empowers them for missions. And so the good news of this is that Jesus isn't just commissioning and sending us out and saying, good luck, disciples, I'm going to heaven, I'll see you in a few thousand years, let me know how you go. But he gives us the tools to do this. He actually empowers us, gives us the ability. It's like if I said to you, go out and chop that tree down, giving you no tools and nothing, just go and do it with your bare hands. That's going to be pretty difficult. But the fact that he gives us the tools and the power, namely the Spirit who's with us, means that he will accomplish the mission that he's sending them out to do. This is why he breathes on them in verse 22. After he said this, what's this? This is the commission. As the Father sends me, so I am sending you. So after saying that, what did he do? He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just give them the command. He actually shows them that he's empowering them to fulfill the command by breathing on them with this Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, this has caused a whole host of theological controversies. And if you're interested, stay tuned in. If you're not, look outside at the birds or something for a few minutes. Many have wondered what the relationship between the giving of the Spirit here and Pentecost is. How do we reconcile these? Is this like, let me just give you the different ways people have said, maybe Jesus was giving them sort of a piece of the Holy Spirit. Not the full Holy Spirit experience, but just a touch, right? Calvin in his commentary says they were only sprinkled by his grace, but not filled with his power. You know, that's a very popular view. Some have said maybe this is the moment where he gives them the Spirit where they're saved, they're regenerated, but then they're not indwelt until the day of Acts chapter 2. That's a very popular view. It's not a bad one. Others have said, well, maybe this is like a private Pentecost where the disciples get VIP early access to the Spirit and then the rest get it in Acts chapter 2. Maybe that's how we can understand. They weren't... The disciples were filled here, but then the rest weren't filled until Pentecost. And then others have said, well, maybe he's not giving them the holy Holy Spirit, but just another Spirit that's holy. Like kind of like the impersonal breath of God in Genesis 2, where he breathes life into Adam. So maybe he's breathing some kind of impersonal breath life on these disciples. And then others have said, and this is definitely the wrong view, maybe this is just a contradiction. It shouldn't be in the Bible. I think all of those are except for that last one, all of them are okay. But I think there's just a much more simple way to understand the giving of the Spirit here. And it's this, that Jesus in John's Gospel will do things in the moment that symbolize something that will take place sometime in the future. So he does it now to say, this is what's going to happen a little bit later. So a good example of that, think of John 13, and he washes the disciples' feet in the upper room. And when he washes their feet, he says, if I don't wash you, you will have no inheritance with me. You have no eternal life. There will be no inheritance of eternal life with me when you die. Does he actually mean that if he doesn't wash away their feet, wash their feet in the upper room, was he saying that literally washed away their sins? Well, no, the washing was a symbolic act that he did to point them to the washing away of sins that would occur on the cross. It was a right now symbol of something that would take place sometime in the future. What about the cup at the Last Supper? I mean, we partook of the Lord's table here this morning. Jesus lifts the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Did he actually mean that the The wine in that cup was the literal blood of the new covenant, and they were drinking the blood, and that was the night where the new covenant was shed. No, I think it's a symbol of something that would take place when he sheds his blood and inaugurates the new covenant on the cross. And so too here, I think this breathing is a symbolic act of what will take place 50 days from now on the day of Pentecost when he pours out his Holy Spirit. The prophets often did things in their particular ministries like Jesus is doing here, a sign act, something that symbolized an event that would take place. Ezekiel lays on his side. Hosea marries a prostitute. Isaiah runs naked and barefoot. Like, they did these really strange sign acts to demonstrate what would happen in the future for Israel and the people of God. And so if this is just a simple sign act, something where he promises he will do on the day of Pentecost, then how do we take this last verse, which has, again, confused lots and lots of people? If you forgive the sins of any, verse 23, they are forgiven. But if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Again, sounds like Jesus like had a moment of weakness and has just gone Roman Catholic on us, right? Like, we have the ability to absolve people of their sins if we so choose. But that's obviously not what Jesus is saying. Only God forgives sins. We can no more absolve people's sins than we can, I'm trying to think of something on the spot here. We can make the moon out of blue cheese. There you go. What I think he's doing is using language that's reminiscent, again, Matthew 18. Remember the loosing and binding language? That the church has the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's language reminiscent of a king who's giving authority to his servants to act and to speak on his behalf. So it's not a pronouncement of having the ability to forgive people's sins. He's giving them the authority in the preaching and the proclamation of the gospel to proclaim something like this. If you come to Jesus Christ, if you trust in the death of Jesus Christ, if you trust in his wounds for you, your sins are forgiven. You can be forgiven of your sins. But if you do not come to Jesus Christ, if you do not submit to the God-man who made you, you will die in your sins. That's a fulfillment right there of this very verse. I just proclaim to you forgiveness of sins. And I just said to you, if you don't come to Jesus, you will not have your sins forgiven. I withheld the sins that your sins could be forgiven. That's what I think he's doing here. Because remember, the context is missions. They're going out to proclaim the gospel. What is the gospel? Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Don't come to Jesus, your sins are not forgiven. That's all he's saying here. This is a statement in connection with the mission that he's sending them out to do. As the Father sends me, so I am sending you. And what's he sending them to do? To go out and to proclaim forgiveness of sins for those who repent and the withholding of sins for those who do not repent. So these are the beliefs, the benefits, the blessings of what Jesus has won for us in the cross, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Gospel peace, gospel power, and gospel proclamation. And the question for us is, what are you doing with this? It's always been the question in John's gospel. What are you doing with this message? I mean, do you realize that as Christians, we are the only ones in the world who have the true message of salvation? The only way to the Father is through the Son. No other worldview believes this. They're not going to hear it from any other people. Like, look around you. This is it. Christians, this is all the world gets is us and every other church that is a true church preaching the true gospel. Like, what are we doing with this? Imagine having the only cure to cancer in the world, or the only cure that can heal broken bodies and stuff, and we withhold that from people because it's uncomfortable, or it's a little bit awkward to tell people the truth. As Christians, do we realize we've been caught up in a massive cosmic battle that God has given us a critical role to play in going out and proclaiming the kingdom of light to those who need to hear it? One pastor said it so well. He said, we would be a whole lot more sold out to Jesus and to our Christian faith if demons were visible. I think it's true. If we could see what the demons are doing, what Satan is scheming, if they were visible to our eyes, we would take sin so much more seriously. We would take the gospel and the Great Commission so much more seriously. And the reality is that just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. So let that truth affect how you live your lives, dear brothers and sisters. Let it affect how you go out and proclaim the gospel, how you live for the glory of God, like it did for Jesus, like it did for these apostles, and like it did for a man by the name of Mr. Gennell. I'm going to finish with an encouraging story here this morning. Like all stories that get passed down through generations, possibly some of this is embellished, so take it with a grain of salt, but the heart of it, I think, is true. The story goes that a number of years ago, quite some time ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in South London, the Sunday morning service was closing and a man stood up at the back and raised his hand and said, "Excuse me, Pastor, I have a short testimony. Can I share with you?" The pastor looks at his watch and says, "You have 3 minutes to share." The brother comes up and he says, "I just moved into this area and I used to live in a place called Sydney, Australia. Just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives walking down George Street in Sydney when a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a door front window shopway and put a pamphlet in my hand and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?'" Now, I was astounded by those words. No one had ever been so forthcoming with me before. I thanked him courteously. I took his little tract and I read it on the way home. I called a friend, and thank God I called him. He was a Christian. And after speaking with him, he led me to Jesus. The pastor was amazed at this story, but he didn't really think too much more of it. God's grace is amazing, and he kind of just moved on. Until 10 days later, the pastor flew to Adelaide, and in the middle of a 3-day conference, a woman came up asking for some counseling when she said this: "I used to live in Sydney, Australia, and just a couple months back, doing some last-minute shopping down in George Street, when a strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop front doorway and offered me a pamphlet and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?' I was disturbed by these words, but when I got home, I knew this Baptist church was on the block next to me, so I sought the pastor out, and he led me to Christ." The London pastor was very puzzled. Twice in 2 weeks, he'd heard the same testimony from two different people in two different places. He then flew to a large church in Perth. When his teaching series was over, the senior elder, one of the elders of that church, took him out for meal. And this pastor asked the elder how he got saved. And he said, "Well, I grew up in the church, age 15. I never really made a commitment. I just kind of jumped on the bandwagon, got baptized because I knew that's what my parents wanted. I was very successful in business, and I was on a business trip in Sydney just 3 years ago when an obnoxious little spiteful man stepped out of a door front window, offered me a pamphlet and said, 'Are you saved? If you died tonight, are you going to heaven?'" And he went on and explained how he too got saved through Mr. Gennell. This London preacher then flew back home to speak at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District, and he spoke about these three testimonies that he'd heard from these various places. At the close of his teaching, four elderly pastors came up to him after that conference and explained that they too had been saved by the same little white-haired man offering the same pamphlet and asking them the same question 25 to 30 years prior. And that story, I mean, it goes on and on and on, and like I could be here for 15 minutes just explaining to you all of these testimonies from this one white little haired man in George Street, Australia. Well, the story has somewhat of an ending. 8 months later, that same London pastor was preaching in Sydney, Australia. After he finished preaching at the local church, he asked the Baptist minister if he knew of an elderly white-haired man who handed out tracts on George Street. And he said, "Ah, yes, you're thinking of Mr. Gennell. He doesn't really do it much these days. He's very frail and old. He's, you know, in his 80s or 90s, and he doesn't really do it much." Well, 2 days later, they found where he lived, and they went to meet Mr. Gennell in his little tiny Sydney Street apartment. They knocked on the door, and sure enough, a frail little old-haired man greeted them, welcomed them in, and had tea with them. For several minutes, the London pastor sat there retelling the story of all of these conversions and all of these testimonies because of Mr. Gennell's work, how they all got saved, how they all praised God that Mr. Gennell was brave enough to simply hand them a pamphlet and ask them that question. With tears streaming down his face, Mr. Gennell told his own conversion story. He said, "I was a naval officer on an Australian warship, living a very sinful life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall. One of my colleagues on that ship, to whom I gave literal hell to, was there to help me. He led me to Christ, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours. I was so thankful to God and what he had done in Christ that I promised I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength, I did that. Sometimes I was ill and couldn't do it, but I tried to make up for the days that I missed. I did this ministry for over 40 years. I saw lots of people. I got many rejections, but some of them took my track courteously. In my retirement years, the best place I found was on George Street in Sydney, where I saw hundreds of people a day. In 40 years of doing this ministry, I never once heard of a single conversion. Mr. Gennell died 2 weeks after this meeting. 2 weeks later, he went to be with Jesus. But for 40 years, without any word of a conversion, he just faithfully went and preached the gospel. All because 2,000 years ago, 10 fearful disciples, cowering in a room, were commissioned by the King of Kings, and they obeyed. That is the church's calling, friends. That is our commission here this morning. This is how God builds his church. This is how he expands his kingdom. This is the good news of great joy for cowardly people like us here this morning. God commissions us in the peace of the gospel through the power of the Spirit to proclaim his glorious message. So let's pray together, let's preach together, and let's give glory to our God as we go out in the power of his gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for faithful men like Mr. Gennell. And Father, we thank you that we too can be faithful witnesses to Christ, even if we never hear of a single conversion till the day we die. I pray that we would be faithful. Help us to be faithful with the deposit of truth that you've given us in the Scriptures, to open the Scriptures, to be empowered through the Spirit, and to go out and tell the truth to the world. Please give us a heart for missions, Lord. Help us to support missions. Help us to be bold in our approach so that you get the glory and we get the joy. And we ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our King. Amen. Let me finish with the Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel. These encouraging words where Jesus, verse 18 of Matthew 28, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded, and remember, I am with you always to the end of the age."